Morning. Will you pray with me? Father, it is our prayer this morning that your word would break through our darkness. We confess that we think too often of our weakness and too little of your power. Lord God, in your mercy, would you tell us again of the glorious Christ and the power of his gospel? It's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll want to open your Bibles there. Before we look at chapter 4, I want each of us to take a moment to consider this question. What really matters to me? What really matters to me? You may have an answer, or you may not. Takes a little while to process it. Our culture would love to answer the question for us, to tell us what matters. We're bombarded daily with people telling us what really matters. If you're not sure how to answer that question, you might get some clues in the priorities of your life. When something really matters to us, somehow our priorities align themselves. After studying chapter 4 these past few weeks, I'm fairly certain that if the Apostle Paul had been asked what really mattered to him, he would have answered, "What matters most to me is knowing Jesus Christ and making him known." You might be thinking, "Yes, but he was an apostle." And that's true. But it was also Paul's heart. This man really loved Jesus. And that love gave him love for the souls of men. He endured intense persecution and sufferings for the sake of Christ. The list of Paul's sufferings in chapter 11 is staggering. Paul fully understood the cost of gospel ministry. The self-proclaimed super apostles would have none of this. Christ's apostles did not sit on thrones, nor did they live privileged earthly lives. No, they were servants. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he wrote, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, so that I might win more of them." This is the mind and heart of gospel ministry. In verse 5, Paul tells them, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." In this way, Paul shows his authority over the self-serving super apostles. Do we approach gospel ministry with the same heart, as servants of all for the sake of Christ? Friends, it is the way of the gospel. The gospel, the word is used so often, especially at Bible study. What is it? Have you heard? Do you know what Christ has done for you? Jesus Christ, who is God, emptied himself and came down from heaven to take on flesh. The Holy One of God became the suffering servant to save us from sin, death, and judgment. Jesus' death on a cross paid the full penalty for our sin. No love is greater than this. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death. No power is greater than this. Each of us must respond to the gospel with faith or unbelief. Through faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and we are given new life, eternal life. If we reject the gospel, our sins remain and condemn us. You see, the gospel is a life or death message. Trust and receive Christ and live. I heard the gospel 50 years ago, and Jesus' love and power changed my life. I often say, if we have Christ, we have everything. If we do not have Christ, we have nothing. It's true. Jesus told his disciples, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We need to hardwire servant of all for the sake of Christ, into our view of gospel ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul opens a window into his own gospel ministry. He's honest about the cost of gospel ministry. He does not glamorize or minimize the sufferings he's known. Paul just lays out all sides of gospel ministry for the church in Corinth. But as Paul explained in chapter 3 and continues to explain in chapter 4, the new covenant in Christ is life-changing and eternal. There is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ that all must hear. Verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And again in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. There are many reasons people lose heart in gospel ministry: disappointment, discouragement, opposition, weariness. I've known it at times, and so have many of you. Why didn't Paul lose heart? Chapter 4 is an inside look into gospel endurance. Paul does not lose heart because he sees the big picture of God's glorious gospel. He gets it. The gospel has always been God's plan, and Paul knows it. For the gospel reveals the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. What is striking about chapter 4 are all the contrasts. The entire chapter is contrasts. False word, true word, blindness, sight, darkness, light, clay, treasure, weakness, power, death, life, outer self, inner self, wasting away, renewed, light, weighty, momentary, eternal, seen and unseen. These contrasts emphasize eternal realities, stark realities to inform and transform us. For there is a battle going on for the souls of men. There is a Savior who is saving and transforming his people. And there is a future, unseen, eternal glory. Without God's word, we would forget and detach from these greater realities. Paul's contrasts point us to what really matters. He wants believers to know the gospel is worth it. Whatever the cost, the gospel is worth it. Having looked at the big picture of the gospel, let's delve into these 18 verses. Reading the Bible is like mining for gold. If we never read it, we'll never find it. But when we dig in, we discover the treasure. As you can see on my outline, I've divided the chapter into three sections: the gospel's light, verses 1 through 6, the gospel's power, verses 7 through 15, and the gospel's glory, verses 16 through 18. But let me first say this about these sections. All three, the gospel's light, power, and glory, are woven throughout chapter 4. First, the gospel's light, verses 1 through 6. The focus of gospel light is Jesus Christ. There is no good news, no gospel, unless Christ is at the center. Look at verse 4. Here we read that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has great power in this world, but it is a limited and temporary power. He's like the prison warden who oversees the guilty until they stand before the judge. But notice he has one aim. It is to blind unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel. Gospel light reveals the glory of Christ, the very image of God. Jesus Christ is God. Don't listen to any church or anyone that rejects Jesus as God. They're all in the prison too. Again, Paul writes in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a long sentence, but I think this is the gist. God takes the gospel and shines it into our hearts to show us God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ? Do you see God's glory in Jesus? God of God, light of light, very God of very God. The enemy of gospel light is darkness. In verse 2, Paul exposes the tactics of false teachers, later referred to in chapter 11 as super apostles, who skillfully distort and undermine God's word. They're sneaky, slick salesmen who peddle half-truths. As we saw in verse 4, the god of this world, the prince of darkness, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. God's enemies work hard to hide the gospel light, the light of Christ. They'll offer anything else, but they want to hide the light of Christ. There's a dangerous tendency among churchgoers, even Christians, to trust or to feel safe with anyone who teaches the Bible. False teachers pose a threat to the gospel because they claim to be one of us. It's easy to trust a person who has studied the Bible or knows more about the Bible than we do. But they can be deceivers. Just as a young child cannot discern the motive of a stranger by appearance or by friendly words, a false teacher can be hard to spot. Paul was deeply troubled by the influence these false teachers were having on the Corinthian believers. So what does Paul do? In verse 1, Paul reminds them that his ministry is from God. They already know this. They first heard the gospel from Paul, who stayed in Corinth for 18 months to establish them in the gospel. In verse 2, Paul exposes the motives and methods of the deceivers, writing, "But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." Can't you feel the emotion of Paul's words? Few things will upset a gospel minister more than those who tamper with God's word. In 1982, 7 people in the Chicago area died from cyanide-laced capsules of extra strength, Tylenol, that had been tampered with. Until that tragedy, Tylenol bottles and similar packaging were easy targets for tampering. The Tylenol deaths led to tamper-proof packaging, which included foil seals and other features to make any kind of tampering obvious to the consumer. Tragically, each person who died thought they were taking a Tylenol. They couldn't tell it had been tampered with. Trusting the container and the name, they were unaware it would kill them. The Corinthian believers were being confused and misled by these cunning teachers. They needed Paul's warning that God's word had been tampered with. Paul, who was maligned and ridiculed by these false apostles, makes his defense in verse 2. "But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul's defense is twofold. He appeals to their consciences and to God. Paul reminds the Corinthians how he has spoken God's word to them. Paul speaks truth, and he speaks it openly. No gimmicks, nothing hidden. Paul's defense is his gospel ministry and God himself. He will rest his defense there. In verses 3 through 6, Paul addresses the spiritual blindness of unbelievers. Paul's ministry is to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, as he says in verse 5. "But Paul cannot remove the veil from the heart, nor can he heal blindness of mind." These verses show Satan's power to keep gospel light out. But Paul knows that the God of this world is subject to the one true God who says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." Amen? God's gospel light will shine wherever God shines it. Verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts." Paul points to God's power in creation. God created the heavens and the earth, everything. In Genesis 1:1, there was darkness. There was only darkness. And then God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. When God shines the knowledge of Christ into unbelieving hearts, they will see Jesus and believe. In John's gospel, he writes this of Jesus: "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This past Christmas, as I thought about how to teach our young grandchildren about Jesus, I got an idea. We have a lot of grandchildren who were coming on different days, so I ended up doing this twice. The first group on Christmas was 6 adults and 4 children. I had everyone come into the closet in our bedroom and sit on the floor. We do have a good-sized closet, but it was tight. I was standing. I closed the door and turned off the light. It was pitch black. Then I asked, "How does it feel to be in the dark?" The 4-year-old yelled, "Happy!" Great start. But then the 9-year-old said, "Lonely." And the 7-year-old said, "Afraid." That's right, isn't it? After letting them sit a bit longer in the dark, I took a flashlight that I'd hidden in my pocket and turned it on. As light filled the closet, we could see again each other's faces. I told them, "Jesus is the light of the world. If you're ever in darkness, or just feel the darkness inside, remember, Jesus is the light of the world." I said a few more things, but that's the gist of it. I've prayed they'll never forget it. Overall, it went well, but later the 2-year-old refused to sleep in the pack and play in the closet. One final thought before we leave this section on the gospel's light. Look once more at verse 6. God's light shines the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The word face in Greek can be translated face or person. Jesus is a real person. The gospel delivers us from sin and death, but it also brings us into a relationship with Jesus. When I first heard the gospel as a teenager, it was the first time I encountered the face of Jesus. He was real, present, and I wanted a relationship with him. And that relationship has sustained me throughout my life. Every believer longs for heaven, but I most long to see Jesus' face. I think about it often, and it encourages me. The gospel showed me Jesus' face. What comfort and hope we have when we find the face of Jesus. Verse 7 begins the section on the gospel's power, particularly in gospel ministry. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. By now, some of you may have noticed that I'm wearing an unusual necklace. I think it's safe to say it's one of a kind. It's a clay pot that is joined to a crystal vase. No, I don't buy or make jewelry to match my teaching. Oh, that's an interesting thought. It actually has special meaning for me, especially as I wear it today. Just over 20 years ago, I chaired a women's retreat for College Church. The retreat theme was Vessels of Clay, Vases of Beauty. Some of you served on that retreat committee and others attended it. I remember arriving early at the retreat and unpacking my suitcase to find a small box tucked inside. My husband had bought the 2 pieces and epoxied them together. His note was encouraging and timely, for I was definitely feeling like a clay pot that day. But ladies, as I've prepared this lesson, I'm mindful of God's providence, for this is me. I understand clay pot, and I know treasure. And sisters in Christ, you know it too. What is this treasure? Paul points us back to verse 6, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The treasure is Christ revealed through the gospel. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, "When a man finds this treasure, this pearl of great price, he will sell all he has for it." Why does God display his treasure in our ordinary, fragile clay pots? Paul's answer? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This phrase, surpassing power, is strong. The original Greek words help us here. The Greek word for power is dynamis. It is strong, inherent power, like the power of an army. It's where we get the word dynamite. And the Greek word for surpassing is hyperbole, which makes emphasis through exaggeration. Hyperbole comes from this word. Paul declares that God's power in the gospel is an exceeding, exceeding strong, inherent power. Back in chapter 1, Paul wrote of his gospel ministry in Asia and how much he needed to rely on God, who raises the dead. God's surpassing power is resurrection power. The jars of clay have no inherent power, but they're useful. We need not think too often of how fragile and weak we are. Treasure is not diminished by its container, and that's good news to me. In fact, a showy, ornate container distracts from the treasure inside. Jewels are displayed on plain, dark fabrics to show their beauty. Such a contrast to the super apostles. They were the opposite of this picture. Ornate alabaster jars with nothing inside. Nothing. Verse 7 is a summary statement of what Paul unpacks in verses 8 through 12. It is here Paul gives firsthand knowledge of God's surpassing power in his own gospel ministry. It's been said the most credible voice is the one who is living what he teaches. Paul's voice is credible. The kinds of sufferings Paul endures for the gospel are not figurative or symbolic. They're real. I think Paul knew what it felt like to be ambushed and physically thrown to the ground. The list he gives in chapter 11 includes many physical sufferings. What I find so helpful is the way Paul shares his sufferings in verses 8 and 9. It's not how I do it. If I'm sharing the challenges in gospel ministry, I tend to only talk about what's hard. But Paul does not do that. He doesn't write, "We're afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down." Rather, in each statement, he's honest about what is hard, but is aware of God's promises and provision, which are always greater. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul's example can help us not lose heart in gospel ministry. In a section focused on gospel power, we cannot view God's power in human terms. Knowing God has the power to do anything, we go to him in prayer, which is good. But then if it does not go as we asked, we get confused or discouraged or even angry, which is not good. We need to get this right, especially when it comes to the results of gospel ministry. We start with the basic question, how does God manifest his power? The answer, any way he chooses. God's power is revealed in miracles and in afflictions, in deliverance from prison and deliverance into prison. God's power is revealed on the cross and an empty tomb. In verses 10 through 15, Paul explains the death and life power of gospel ministry. Life and death power sounds more familiar than death and life power, but the reversed order is gospel power. The power of the cross precedes the power of the resurrection. It is Christ's death that brings Christ's life to sinners. Why would Christ die for sinners? He did not need to suffer. He had no sin of his own to bear. But he loved us. Jesus willingly laid down his life so we could live. In verses 11 and 15, Paul tells the church in Corinth that his sufferings in gospel ministry are for the sake of Christ and for your sake. Verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Too often in gospel work, we're asking the wrong question. We focus on how to do gospel ministry and forget why we do gospel ministry. Paul has it right. Gospel ministry is for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others. In verse 15, Paul has both in view. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. In the final verses of chapter 4, Paul lifts our eyes to the gospel's glory, to the transforming and final glory that even now is at work in us. Our bodies are gradually wasting away. I think we all get that part. But sisters in Christ, did you know a gradual renewal is taking place within you? We are being prepared for this unseen glory, and our afflictions for the gospel are part of that preparation. Just as the gospel's power is seen in Christ's death and resurrection, so also the gospel's glory is seen in Christ's death and resurrection. Helen Rosevier, an English missionary doctor to the Belgian Congo, died in December at the age of 91. After 11 years serving as a doctor in the Congo, rebel forces came and horrific violence was done to her and the people. This past month, I've watched interviews she gave in her final years. The treasure shone through her frail body when she spoke of Christ. When the interviewer asked, "Has it been worth it to follow Christ?" Helen explained that from childhood, she was raised to ask the question, "Is it worth it?" She said it was helpful in deciding what company to keep or what classes to take. But years later, after being beaten, raped, and kept in prison, she said, "I cried out to the Lord, and he met me. And the Lord said to me, 'You've been asking, is it worth it? Ask instead, am I worthy?'" She said, "Knowing how Christ had suffered for me, I knew he was." She told the interviewer, "He doesn't have to tell us why. Not only has it been worth it, but it has been a privilege." May God help us see what really matters and to not lose heart in gospel ministry.